And there's nothing that can change me like God dealing in my heart. And I'm hungry for Him to do much, much more, because I am desperately in need of all that I believe He wants to do in us. Last week we asked the question, is God in control? Is God in control in our lives? Is God in control in our nation, in our circumstances, in our ministry? Is God in control of everything that goes on around us? And if we have that confidence and that assurance that no matter what happens, God remains in control, there's a tremendous, tremendous comfort and a tremendous encouragement in us when we understand this incredible promise that God never, ever is asleep. God never has a nap or a snooze or feels tired or discouraged or wonders what's going to happen next. He knows exactly what's going to happen all the time in each one of our lives. He knows the beginning and He knows the end. And He knows the bit in between as well. It's important for us to be sure of this. It's important for us to know, because we're living in a time when crazy things are happening in this world and things are changing so dramatically. The events in Paris in the last few days, which culminated tonight in the shooting of all of the terrorists and suspected terrorists, is frightening that in a moment a city can be so changed by one event, which probably has changed France and probably like it changed this nation on July the 7th and America on the 11th of September. And today the Director General of MI5 here in London released a statement on the news. And he said, we know that terrorists based in Syria harbor ambitions towards the UK, trying to direct attacks against our country and exhorting extremists here to act independently. And that is the frightening thing. When extremists are independent and not obviously linked to any organization, but become activated and begin to do what they've been trained to do. He says, the UK threat level remains at severe. That means a terrorist attack is highly likely, and the public should remain vigilant. I'm not sure what we'll do if we knew that was going to happen. But MI5, who are meant to know what's going on, certainly from a security point of view, are certainly in a place where they're saying, there's a concerning time that you're living in right now. You're living in a time when these things are likely in any civilization. You need only just scan the news to see how much of a turmoil is going on in the world. And I want to say, we've got to guard our hearts. Muslims are not our enemies. The spirit that moves in the hearts of people and moves them and manipulates them is the enemy. And you can't fight a spiritual war with a practical solution. Apartheid was a spiritual problem. Many tried to blow up half the place with bombs, thinking they could change it, but they couldn't. What changed it was the believers getting before God day and night, crying out to God. And that brought down something which seemed absolutely unshakable at one time. Yes, coupled with sanctions, that was helpful. But you can't change a spiritual problem with a practical solution. Because if it's a demonic stronghold, it has to be broken. And the only way it can be broken is when the believers in Christ, recognizing who they are, rise up and take their position of authority and begin to deal with the situation and bring it down so that the freedom and the peace of Jesus can be released on the earth. And that is the purpose of the church, is to bring about on the earth the blessing of heaven on the earth. We are not those who need to flee because we're being pursued and being condemned by everybody. We are those who rise up in all that Jesus has made us to be and bring about His solution on the earth. So with all this going on in the world, how do we respond to this? We don't want to be running around like fearful chickens without heads. How many of you have heard of a group in America called the Preppers? Some of you know what Preppers are. They're these people that are absolutely convinced that bad guys are going to take over the world, that the economic structures as we know it are going to fall away, That there are going to be marauding bands of people running around trying to take whatever resource you've got. So what preppers do is they arm their kids, train their five-year-olds how to use assault rifles, and set up the most incredible armaments to try to preserve themselves. They store food and they store water. They keep their money out of the bank. Some have bought no longer used nuclear silos, which go down several hundred feet underground. And they've built them, and they've been designed to withstand a nuclear attack. And they've built residences underground in these places, and people pay millions to own one of these places that they can run to and shut the door if anything happens. There is a tremendous desire to prepare themselves for what is going on. It's a huge movement which is going on in America particularly, but also in many parts of the world, even in this country. I even keep two bottles of water in my cellar. But I'm not a prepper. We could become terrified at the prospect of needing to prepare to withstand this kind of onslaught if we don't know who we are. And we don't know God is in control. And we don't understand what it means to live in the place where we are the authority on the earth and not the victims on the earth. When we don't understand our spiritual authority against the demonic forces, when we think we've got to overcome a terrorist group using counter-terrorism measures, we've missed the point completely. When we've got our eyes off the earth and got to get it up into the spirit realm, we understand where we are required to function and how we can bring about the biggest change on the earth. And we are those that God is looking to now. It's really interesting, talking about being prepared. I was thinking about Noah. Noah was a massive prepper. I mean, Noah built this ark, which was gigantic. It was huge. I can't remember how big it was, but it would have been the size of a football stadium. And it was incredible, and it took him years to build. And it was built inland where there was no water. It was built where there was no rain. And he built this thing on this dry land on the side of a mountain. And the people ridiculed him for all those years and said, "Are you nuts? What are you doing? People don't build boats like this here." But Noah knew what God had said to him. And he was functioning on that. He wasn't looking at the fact that everybody was having a cool time and looking and thinking, "Well, everybody else is living all right. What's my problem?" He had his eyes set on something else. It hadn't rained ever. Rain only started after that. And Noah was preparing for what nobody else could see. Very interesting. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundations on a rock. And when the flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built on foundations. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Jesus is simply saying this. If you listen to what I say and you do what I say, you're like a person who builds a house with deep foundations. Now that process of learning what Jesus says, I liken to the process of digging the foundations. It's a long, arduous process, and the desire to see a building on the land could be very frustrating, but digging the foundation is establishing in our heart the truth that we will become convinced that what Jesus said is what in reality is going to happen. But he says the people, they don't bother. They listen to what I say. They call me Lord, Lord, but they really don't live as if I've said anything. They're the ones who, when the problems come, when inevitably the time, the storms of life hit, they're the ones that are going to be like a house without a foundation that's going to be totally shattered. The key is, if we call him Lord, do we obey him? Do we say, yes, Jesus, what you say, I'm doing. I'm going to live like you say, because I don't want to be knocked about by whatever comes my way. Or have we convinced ourselves that everything is cool? God's cool with me, I'm cool with God. So I'll just get on with my life, living quite happily. And maybe somewhere along the line, maybe I'll get a little keen, a little more radical, but right now I'm just having a really good time. And I'm just enjoying the bits of God I really want to enjoy. I talked to you some time ago about what makes up our inner man, or our soul, which the Bible refers to as the center of our mind, our emotions, and our will. And I've come to see something very interesting, because as we've been praying that prayer from Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, we've been saying, asking the Lord out of his glorious riches by his Holy Spirit to strengthen our inner man. What we're referring to here is our soul, our mind, our emotion, our will, with his power, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. What I've come to see is, if I feed my soul with his truth, my soul wins. And I'm on the up, and I feel his presence, and I feel a confidence in him, and I want to obey him, and I don't want to give my life over to darkness. But when I feed myself with the world, and I feed myself with worldliness, I begin to go on the losing side, and I begin to wonder where God is, or if I've even wondered if he existed at times, because I seem so far from you. Lord, are you still here? Have you disappeared? And largely, it's because I've been feeding myself the wrong things. I've been feeding not myself pornography, but I've been feeding myself the standards of the world. I've been feeding myself on the things that interest me, my job, my hobbies, my interests, my art. And those things can't sustain me. I have to feed my inner man with him. And I've got to bring at least an equal balance between what I'm giving myself in a worldly sense and what I'm giving myself from him, or it becomes harder. I've got to nourish my spiritual life, or else our spiritual life falls away. You know, it's not how we start that counts, it's how we finish the race. I loved something Bill Johnson said a little while back, that he said, I love to see enthusiastic young people, but what really impresses me is that after 40 years they're still doing this. That's real, the real test. And it really is. So many people are great starters, but few, sadly, are great finishers, because it's always a contest between the world and the kingdom as we go. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. You can't just accept, you have to follow him. Where's Jesus going? I don't know, but I'm following him. Wherever he's going, I'm going. But what about my career plans? What about my education plan? What about my financial? What about my pension plan? And he says, follow me. Follow me. It is the most nonsensical thing to a worldly person to say, I'm following Jesus. It seems utterly nonsensical, because you're following a figment of your imagination, perhaps. But it's when you know him, when you've come into the presence, when you've understood his great power, that you know who you're following. He says in verse 7, let your roots go down deep into him. And let your life be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught. And you will overflow with thankfulness. So many people are walking around in the churches today looking like no happier than people out there. They look utterly miserable. And the simple point is that they're not fed. Their roots have not gone deep into him. And they're not taking the truth that they were taught. And there's no thankfulness in their hearts, because what's there to be thankful about? It's all just a tough journey, this. I want to read you some scripture which might be a bit alarming to you, but I think it's topical for this time. And I believe that with all my heart, this is what God is talking about to us now. And I believe we're going to have to take this on board, and we can't ignore it and turn away. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is sitting with a whole bunch of disciples around him, Jewish people who follow him. And in verse 6, he says, "You will hear news about wars and potential wars, but be sure not to be alarmed. It is inevitable that such events will take place, but this does not mean that the end of time has come. Nations will make war on other nations. Kingdoms will oppose other kingdoms. There will be times of famine, and earthquakes will cause destruction in several places. Yet all such events are only the very beginning of the terrible things that will take place." I really just want to say to you guys, there are things like this happening in the world. People say, well, surely at the time of the First World War, they thought that as well. No. The difference now is that Israel exists as a state since 1948. That makes it all different. Go read Revelations and you will understand why. We're in a different scenario now. There's a different ball game going on right now. And we need to understand this. Jesus says, "Yet all such events are only the very beginning of the terrible things that will take place. Then my followers will be persecuted, killed, and hated simply because they believe in me." Happening in Iraq, happening in Syria, and probably other parts of the world. "During the testing times ahead, many will deny their faith in me, and they will even betray those who formerly regarded as brothers. Their love will turn to hatred." This is, by the way, is the Truth translation I'm reading from. "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Wickedness will increase to such an extent that love of many will grow cold." Jesus said, "Narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate. But wide is the road to destruction, and many will journey upon it." There is no guarantee that you once said yes to Jesus in a crusade that you're home and dry. There is no guarantee that you will remain following Jesus. You have to make that choice. You have to decide, I am going to follow Jesus no matter what it costs me to do that. Jesus says, "Despite all this, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations may hear the truth. And only when that happens will the end finally come." There is this incredible two parts to this thing. There's this intense persecution that's going to grow. Believers are going to be put to death just because they said, "Jesus is Lord." People are going to walk into churches with an AK-47 and say, "Anybody who doesn't confess Allah gets a bullet." You say, "I'll have the bullet because I know where I'm going. This is not my home. I'm just passing through here." But some will say, "No, I like it here. I love this world. I love this life. I'll take Allah. Doesn't really matter. God understands." Oddly enough, in parts of the world where the church comes under great persecution, the church always becomes strong. It always grows. In Africa, in South America, India, China, you see the church, the people alive. It's where the churches are really being revealed. Revelation is coming to the people of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the glory of God is so evident all over the world, all over those places. But in our Western civilization, it's a really hard thing for people to really be radical for Jesus. It's just so hard because it's so boring. It's so non-you. It's so not what we do. We have fun. We're switched on. We're media savvy. We're totally tuned into what the world is doing. And we have fun. We don't swear. We don't sleep around. We kind of drink a bit too much sometimes. But are we still basically following Jesus? We turn up at a meeting every week. and we don't change anything, the world stays the same. The very purpose that God had for us is not fulfilled, that we would become an agent of change, that we would influence the spiritual direction of this nation, and we give that position up, and we take the other one. But Jesus calls us to arise, and he calls us to deal with compromise, and he says, now is the day of salvation. Now, now. Guys, I want to ask you a question. Do you want to repeat 2014? Do you want to be sitting back in the same place you are now, a year later? Do we want to be sitting here hoping something will change? Or do we want to think that maybe something has changed? Because God has put it within the scope and the capability of each one of us to change our lives and change the circumstances around us. But what God is looking for are the radical believers, the people whose hearts are set apart, the people who say, this world has nothing for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And it's those people. And I know how attractive this whole world system is. I know it. I know how desperate it is to find a husband, find a wife, have some kids, get a mortgage, go on holiday once a year, buy a car, and get a pension fund and retire one day. Ask David, is it that much fun? It's terrific fun. Or are you going to live a life that will bring about some of the greatest changes this world will ever see? You may never be known or acknowledged on the earth, but you could be part of what will change the earth. You could be the person that made the biggest contribution. In Matthew 24, going further on, Jesus said in verse 37, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. Remember, nobody knew the flood was coming. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. And that is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Nobody knows when he comes, not even Jesus. The Father knows. But a time is appointed when Jesus comes. I want to live every day waiting for him. I want to live every day like the five wise virgins, looking for the bridegroom's arrival, looking for him to come. When's he coming? I want to see, I want to be in that banquet with him. To be fully prepared, we must know what Jesus says, and not what we think, and not what the opinions of people on Facebook tell us. We need to know what Jesus says. You know, many people don't really even recognize, even in the church, who Jesus is and what he says. I sometimes wonder if he turned up at a church service, if people would give him a seat near the back and just say, well, we don't really know you, so just sit there. Or whether we would get it, say, we know you, we've been waiting for you. Our whole life we've been sitting poised waiting for you to return. We even know what you look like because we've seen you. We know your presence. And this is who you are. You know, the religious leaders in Israel, when he came again, he was the focus. They know the Messiah is coming. They know it's happening. All their prophets tell them it's going to happen. But they had no idea who he was. And in the end, they had him put to death. They couldn't understand because he didn't fit their grid. Guys, we've got to be sure that God is establishing our grids and not the world. That, you know, I've said it before, so many people in the kingdom say, well, so many believers live like this and they seem to be fine. It must be okay for me to live this way as well. We're not measuring ourselves by other believers. We measure ourselves against the Word of God and what God is saying. What God says is what we've got to do. Jesus warned us that as time drew towards the end, the earth would groan under the weight of man's evil, and man's sin, and man's destruction. I think the church worldwide is in some trouble. I want to read you a small portion of this book I told you about last week, Growing in Prayer by Mike Bickle. He says, the most significant crisis in the world today is the church itself, particularly in the West. More and more church leaders are promoting a distorted grace message, making light of heterosexual fornication, celebrating the ordination of homosexuals, endorsing abortion, denying the authority of Scripture, rejecting Jesus as the only way to the salvation, discarding the doctrine of hell, and even denouncing the divinity of Christ. Many leaders have substituted methodology and church growth mechanics for the calling of the church to function as a house of prayer for all nations. Do you know, it's one of the easiest things to do if you've got any brains to build a great church full of people. It's not hard. If you've got great musicians, and you've got a great setting, you do good coffee, and you really make a good setup, and you've got all the right people doing all the right things, you can build a church full of people that'll come, and they want to be part of it because it's exciting and something seems to be happening, and you only preach messages which tickle their ears and say good things and tell them it's like self-improvement programs every day, how to get better, 7 steps to a better whatever you want to be. You can do it. And eventually, so many bottoms on chairs equals successful church, and so much money in the bank equals I am successful. But when Jesus comes again, will he even recognize that it belongs to him? It really is so key. How is the church going to cope with the things that are starting to happen now? How are we going to deal with this? How prepared are we in reality? I've been reading the prophet Joel because I think it's such a good book for this time. And Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel, had just come through a locust plague and then a drought. So there was extreme poverty, extreme deprivation on the land. And Joel writes in his book, and he sees these events as a forewarning of events that will transpire in the time of what he calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Both two, great and dreadful day of the Lord. Great for some, dreadful for others. The time when God will release this judgment of the earth spoken of in the book of Revelations. I want to read you some of Revelations because it's so helpful. You know the story when Jesus, the Lamb of God, who looks as if he's been slain, is in the throne, in this huge throne room on the sea of glass, and the Father is sitting there, and a question is asked, who is worthy to take the scroll? And no one was found who was worthy, and then Jesus steps forward. The only one who is worthy, the sinless Lamb of God. And he goes up to the Father and he takes the scroll. And that's when all the people sing, you are worthy. And there's glorious chorus in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 6, John sees this and he says, when I saw the Lamb open one of the 7 seals on the scroll, I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a loud voice that sounded like thunder, come. And as I looked, I saw a white horse, its rider had a bow and a crown was given him, and he went forth as a conqueror to be victorious. Fair enough, still sounding good. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, come! Another horse, red in color, came out, and its rider was commissioned to take peace from the earth, causing men to kill each other. A great sword was given him. When the Lamb opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, come! And as I looked, I saw a black horse's rider held a pair of scales. And I heard what sounded like a voice coming from among the 4 living creatures saying, a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the oil or wine. Wow. Let me explain it. Such scarcity will come upon the earth through the action of this angel, that you will be able to buy a quart of wheat, enough to make a loaf of bread. It will cost you a day's wage. But 3 loaves of barley, which is less nutritious than wheat, will also cost you a loaf of bread. But God says to the angel, spare the oil and spare the wine. Don't take those away yet. When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the 4 living creatures say, come. And as I watched, I saw a pale green horse. Yes, pale green. Listen, heaven does not look like earth. And if you travel in, if you move in spiritual dynamics, you begin to understand that heaven doesn't look like earth. That there are dynamics in heaven which aren't like in earth. And God wants us to begin to understand these things. The rider of this horse was called Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority to kill a quarter of the earth's inhabitants with a sword, through famine and disease, or by the earth's wild beasts. What? Is this Jesus? Is this my buddy God? And he's giving authority for a quarter of the earth's inhabitants to be put to death. Is this what I had in mind for who God was? Is this what I think God is? When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw the souls of those who had been martyred because of God's word and for bearing witness for him. They were under the altar and cried out with a loud voice, "Holy and true Master, when are you going to avenge our blood and judge those who live on the earth?" But to each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number was complete of their fellow servants and their brothers, who like them were to be martyred. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the moon looked the color of blood. The stars in the sky fell to earth like a fig tree, shedding its unripe figs when shaken by a strong wind. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from their places. Tectonic plates are going to shift. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the generals, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of he who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their anger has come, and who is able to withstand it?" Whew. I mean, it's better than Star Wars. But it's as well that we understand what's happening. It's as well that we understand who God is. It's as well that we understand what the end's going to look like. It's as well that we understand we live in a spiritual dynamic. It's as well that you understand it's not about your life. It's about the fact that you no longer own your life, but that it belongs to him now. Let's look at that word from Joel. Recognizing these events, he says to the people of Judah at that time and to us now. Remembering the people of Judah were facing the most awful famine. In Joel chapter 2 verse 10, he says, "The earth quakes as they advance and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars no longer shine." These are these armies that are going to be running all over the earth. And look who's at the head of the column. The Lord is at the head of the column, the head of this army. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. For the day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? And this is what the Lord says to the people of Judah, who were the people who were in covenant with God. We are now the people in covenant with God. You can receive this in the same way, because the great and terrible day of the Lord is the one we will see, not the people of Judah. "Turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing with grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not punish. Who knows, he may turn and leave a blessing." Can you see how magnificent this is? That God says, despite all that I am and all that I will do, if you turn, if you repent of your life, if you become who I want you to be, I can turn and I can relent and I can save you from whatever it is that you think is coming. I can do that, but I'm looking to you, the people of God, he says. He's looking for a radical turning of the body of Christ. He's looking for the people of God to become transformed and alive with His glory. Because only then are we the power on the earth that can shift and change what happens here. We are meant to be those who release blessing on the earth. We are meant to be those who bind and loose on the earth. That's your position, our position. A radical turning. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You know, I've been asking the Lord, I've been praying the same from Psalm 51. It's one of David's Psalms when it was found out that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he'd had her husband killed in the military sense. And he says, turn me, O God, and I'll be turned. Create in me a pure heart. You know, guys, I can't turn my own heart. I have never succeeded in changing myself, no matter how hard I've tried. But He can turn me if I'm willing to ask Him. If I'm willing to say to Him, God, turn me. Turn me. I don't want to live like this. I don't want to live in a half-baked way. I don't want to live in this place where I'm not really following You. Turn me, oh God, that I will be turned. Create in me a pure heart. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. I'm desperate for You, God. It leads to radical obedience that makes us to be the people who will change this world. You know, I was going to share with you a whole strategy for this year, and I've got it written out, and it's so exciting. Dot and I are the only ones who know it. And then the Lord said to me as I was preparing to preach tonight, and the Lord said, until the people's hearts belong to Me completely, I can't fulfill this plan. I can't bring you the unsaved who are going to come into this place and become discipled unless they get discipled to become radical believers for Jesus Christ. Pete Gregg wrote the most magnificent book called Red Moon Rising. And he talked about the vision he had of thousands of young people marching as an army through Europe, bringing about change, just more being added to the army all the time. But the key element of these young people, they were the radical, set-apart lives, on fire for God, who would change this nation that we live in now. It doesn't matter if we're in a severe alert situation if we know who God is. It doesn't matter if we understand who we are and we are confident every day in who He is and who He's made us. Jesus said, you know, I'll tell you how radical He wants you to be. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, radical. It's not just like, well, you know, boys will be boys. He says, if your right eye causes sin, pull it out of your head. Don't have it in your head anymore. What He's basically saying is deal radically with the issues that hinder your relationship with the God. Don't allow those things to live in your life. Then we bring God's power, His wisdom, and His blessing into every crisis situation. Then you become the one with the answer. Then in your neighborhood, you become the one with nothing stored in your cellar, but seeing the supernatural provision of God for every need you've got. When you begin to supply your neighbors and they discover Jesus is supplying your needs and they're eating divinely provided food, that's God's plan. We will become in that time like Goshen was in Egypt at the time that Israel lived there in slavery. And despite all the plagues being released upon the land in Goshen, there was sufficient and there were no plagues. And God provided for His covenant people. God provides for us. We are not under the world's economic system. We are now in the kingdom system, which transgresses or transcends all of that. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on the earth where rust gets in, moth gets in, thieves steal it. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven where there's no rust, no moths, and no thieves to steal it. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Every single thing you'll ever need will be yours. I'll never forget years ago in South Africa, our church, I've told you this before, but our church was building this building, and they needed finance to build the first building they'd ever had. And we never knew how we were going to do it, find the money, because we weren't the wealthiest church in town. And Dot and I were praying together one Sunday morning, saying, God, what can we give? And I was thinking, well, I've got some old chipboard in the cellar I'm not using, and I've got, you know, I could donate that. And in a flash, the Lord said to both of us, and we just looked at you and said, the Lord says the house. You know, it was the most liberating thing to escape the world's economic system and give away what in everybody's terms is the most precious thing you'll own, the most valuable thing you own. But I've exchanged it for something much more valuable. Because that day, they wouldn't take it for 3 weeks. They made us really be sure this was God. But the day that we handed that over finally, it was like I got set free from the world's economic system. I now lived in a different faith dynamic because we had entered into another dynamic that we could never have been in. And we've never owned a house since then. But the Lord has provided us with homes and the means to pay for them. And I want you to know this, guys. You are meant to be the supernatural people of the earth. You are meant to live with a dynamic of faith operating in your life, which is different than the world's system of faith. You cannot have faith. We watched a program last night, Dot and I, on what was it about rich people, multimillionaires, or the super rich. And these people have got billions and billions and billions. And you know, when you got 1 billion, you feel inferior to the one who's got 10 billion. You've got to get your billions up so you can also have 10. And somebody else has got 20 billion, and you've got to get your billion up so that you can somehow, status-wise, compete with these people. And it becomes no different than your economic system where you have to get enough to have a holiday. But it's the, you can see, I mean, there was a watch. Somebody showed, they had a watch, a woman's watch. What was it, £500,000 for a watch? I mean, it's a watch. It tells the time. It can't do anything else. If you could have made tea or something, it would be brilliant, but it just tells the time. £500,000. There were people who were buying motor cars, restored motor cars. What was the price? 250. £2 million motor cars. You think, what? But there are people who do this. There are people who live like that because that's their world. That's their God. It's who their life revolves around. The great financial systems of the world. Juggling, thinking, scheming how you can increase what you've got from 10 to 20 billion. God says, don't be worried about that. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. All the things you need will be yours. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. How do you store up yourself? You serve him here. He's no man's debtor. What you do here, he's banking for you up there. When you get there one day, are you going to have a dog kennel or a mansion in a leafy street? It's a really good question. How much have we banked in eternity versus how much have we banked in the world system? Forgive me if you're educated, very well educated, and this just sounds like a lot of trite. It just happens to be the word of God. God says, he uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. I'm a fool for him. I don't have the wisdom of the world. I don't need it. I have the wisdom of God. He takes the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He will show one day that little you, with your little resources, will shame the wise. Billionaires will come to you and say, the stock market's collapsed, the property market's collapsed, I've lost everything, I need bread. And you'll say, no problem. God provides me with bread. I'll go and get you a couple of loaves. Come again tomorrow if you need more. Guys, think differently. Think supernaturally. You are part of a supernatural kingdom. And for too long we've lived like we're living on the earth like the rest of them. But you are part of a supernatural kingdom. And that requires supernatural responses from us. Don't be afraid. It's going to be absolutely amazing. Continue with me praying Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Dot's longing to get onto verse 18 and 19. But I'm staying on 16 and 17. Until that's formed in me, I'll get onto the rest later. I pray that out of your glorious riches, Lord God, that you will strengthen me with power by the working of your Spirit in my inner being, my soul, so that Christ will live in my heart by faith. I pray it all the time. I go to sleep praying it. I wake up praying it. I live praying this. I live it, speak it all the time. I pray it over you. We try and remember all your names. We say it over your names, one by one, by one, by one, one by one. We try and remember you, speak it over your life. Then we turn it from I to you. God wants to make you a supernatural bunch of people. He wants this to be a supernatural place. He wants this to be a place which doesn't look like the world. He wants this to be a place where people will come here and say, surely God is in this place. I can feel His presence. I can see by the way you live. I can see the way you come to speak to me, the poorest, crummiest guy who just walked in the back door, and you care about me supernaturally. This is this kingdom that we are part of. This is this kingdom that we are called to enter into. How do you do it? Ask Him. Ask Him. Say, I don't want to go through another year like this. I don't want to be here next year doing the same things. I want to move on. I want to stop being seduced by this world system. I want to recognize that I'm not part of it. I'm part of this kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And I'm going to live for that kingdom. Some of you were called by God to do such extraordinary things, and you're wasting time. You're backpedaling. You're not sure what God is saying anymore, but you once knew what He said. And God says, it's time. How much longer are you going to wait? What are you waiting for? Because there's something awesome that I've put in your heart. There's a call in your life. You know it. And it's time to rise up and take hold of that. It's time to fulfill your destiny. It costs you everything. But you get it all back in the end, plus all the interest. Father, this is such a simple, simple meal. It's the simplest thing that in the time that Jesus was on the earth, it's the thing that most people ate every day and drank. And Jesus picked the simplest things to teach us what His kingdom looks like. His going to the cross was a supernatural act. He supernaturally changed the whole course of the world. And His supernatural will bring it to completion in the end through one simple act. Before He went to His death, He took bread and He broke it and He gave thanks to the Father and He said to His disciples, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. They didn't know what that meant. They couldn't have understood yet. But they would one day. At the end of the meal, He took a cup of wine and He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. The whole point of this simple meal was to remember Jesus and what He did. I want to encourage you, break bread in your own home. I break bread often just on my own when I'm praying. I just break bread. I just go fetch something in the kitchen and I have communion. It's your privilege as a son of God, as a daughter of the living God. It does not belong to people who don't know Jesus, but it is yours. So we proclaim tonight, Christ died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Hallelujah. I will invite you up here to come and share this meal. But I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you that as you come up here and you pick up this bread, I want to ask you to acknowledge that Christ's body was broken for you, that you will live to fulfill the purpose of God on this earth. And as you pick up this bread, I ask you to say to Him, turn me, make me like you want me to be. I trust you tonight. I trust you with my future, my life, my hopes, my dreams. I trust you. I say to you tonight, Jesus, you've got all of me. And I ask you to take me on a journey as this 40-day period ends, take me on a journey of learning what it means to walk with you. What it really means to trust you every day, to belong to you.